cold gray morning. You're tired and stiff from a night of fitful sleeping. It's been 2 years since the army invaded your country, and things have been slow to change, but much as a parent with a child. Your eyes are opened in a flash, and you realize how much things have changed. It's been a slow progression, yet an unceasing one, and the weight of the oppression is bearing down on you and your country. Ever heavier, ever harder. Thinking back over the last week, you realize it's been several months since you've seen your neighbors, Mr. and Mrs. Perry. Their smiles no longer brighten your day, but you know where they are, and you know what they're experiencing. Or worse, you don't know what they're experiencing. The shop across the street has been boarded up for weeks now. You used to enjoy pastries and coffee there. Warm in the fresh early morning sun. That stopped too. Life as you know it has ceased. And even now there is a young mom and her two babies tucked away in a wall. In your room, in the attic where you live. And you pray to God every morning with weeping, with an aching in your chest, that God would spare their lives and yours. Because the men who have invaded your country, in fact, your very life, they've grown suspicious of you. And you know it won't be long before your illegal activities, the protection of these three precious lives, will be exposed and your very life will be put in jeopardy. Fast forward 2 months. Men armed with dull, heavy automatic weapons, dressed in crisp khaki uniforms, break through your front door. Though you are overcome with the flu, already tired, nauseous, and burning with fever, you are hauled from your bed by the splintering wood of your front door and you stumble down the stairs. For a moment, the adrenaline has blocked out just how tired you are. So when you are questioned about who you are hiding and where, prodded at gunpoint, the muzzle pressed into your chest to the point where you can feel your very heartbeat against it, you have the wherewithal to hold your tongue, but you cannot stop your knees from trembling. When you fail to respond, when you refuse to answer, you are struck in the face again and again until you fear losing consciousness itself. The taste of blood is thick in your mouth and fear is coursing through your veins. Breath comes in short gasps, and the world narrows to small spots in your vision. And in the midst of your pain, you are sheltering the very lives of that family. In the midst of your suffering, your prayer is this: oh God, please protect them. And Lord, please forgive those who persecute us. Over the next few months, you are hauled off to a concentration camp, where the horrors only increase. But through it all, you continue to serve in the name of the Lord. You hold Bible studies in the strength of the Spirit, and you work tirelessly to bring joy and healing into one of the darkest places on earth. You watch as your sister is tortured and murdered. But even so, the joy of the Lord is strong upon you, and the gospel is on your lips. And it's with patience that you wait upon the Lord's deliverance or his call home, all the while giving praise to Jesus. You can open your eyes. This is a true story, although fictionalized a little bit. It's based on the story of Corrie Ten Boom, who sheltered Jews from the Nazi during the invasion. Was imprisoned at a concentration camp as a result. She suffered immeasurably at the hands of the Nazis. But in the face of such sin, in the face of such persecution, her prayer was for the people who were persecuting her. After she was released from the camp, she went on to preach the gospel in a multitude of countries and to bring healing and restoration from the damage that had been wrecked in her country. Thank you, Todd. Thank you. Sorry, I forgot to turn it. She even went so far as to forgive the very soldiers that murdered her sister. Today we're going to talk about great things. I don't know about you, but Corrie Ten Boom did great things. She endured such suffering for the Lord. And there are many more stories we could share about miraculous works of the heroes of the faith, of Christians. But what is it that empowered them to do such mighty things and to speak so powerfully? Today we're going to look at the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christ's followers and how we are all called to great things. Let's pray. Dear God, we pray for humility in this. We pray for a receptive spirit. We pray for open ears, and I pray now for the power of the Spirit to be upon me to bring this message to this body. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, if you can open your Bibles to John chapter 14, we're going to start reading in verse 8. I'll give you a quick minute to get there. It says this in verse 8. Philip said to him, meaning Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." But Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or else, believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." He continues to go on, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Did you catch it? Did you hear it? It stops me every time. Because when I look at these verses, when I read about what Jesus did, when I hear his words that I will do, that his disciples will do greater things, when I compare myself to the one who healed the blind, the one who made the lame walk, the one who turned water into wine, the one who raised the dead, the words "greater things" aren't even on the same continent. They're not even in the same planet. And yet, Jesus' words seem pretty darn clear. And it's this, that I haven't done anything great. What am I missing? I'm conflicted. I'm convicted. And what I hear is that I am a lousy follower. I am a pathetic excuse for a Christian. So I turn to you. How do those verses make you feel? What emotions do they dredge up? What does it mean to you when Jesus says that his disciples will do greater things than he has done? Is there a stirring in your heart when you hear the stories of Corrie ten Boom, or of George Mueller, or of Billy Graham, or of George Whitefield, who preached more than 10,000 sermons in his lifetime? Just for reference, that's a sermon a day for 30 years, okay? Do we understand what Jesus means when he says greater things? Are we missing something? How do we understand this? To understand that, we need to look at the first 13 chapters of John that lead up to that point, because the first 13 chapters inform us on how to interpret these words. So let's go back to go forward. The book of John is one of my favorites. Absolutely one of my favorites. And here's why. Because he tells you without doubt, at point blank, why he wrote this. He says in chapter 20, "I have written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God." See, the whole work of John is structured in such a way that whoever reads the book walks away at a decision point. He has set up the selection of the text, the sequencing of the stories. He has developed the characters and used verbiage, used language that brings the reader to this solitary place. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Or do you reject him? You cannot read the book of John with your eyes open and ignore this. He's bounded the very start and the very end of the book with this in mind. He says in John 1, he came to his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And in John 20, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is all about, do you believe or do you not believe? From the very first chapter, John places in front of the reader these contrasting responses to Jesus' words and his works and our belief. So we're going to look at those very quickly. In chapter 1, we have a repeated pattern of Jesus calling his disciples with words, follow me, come see where I am staying. And the disciples do indeed follow Jesus. In chapter 2, Jesus performs his first work, his first sign, the turning of water into wine. And it says his disciples believed in him. After which he goes into the temple, and what does he do? Flips over the table, casts them out, and demonstrates his own authority over the temple. And the Jews turn around and they say to him, who are you that gave you the right to do this? They rejected him. But again, it says of his disciples, they believed. In chapter 3, Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, fails to believe Jesus. He just cannot get there to a place where he understands and can accept it. But out in the Judean countryside, a bunch of country hicks who have no formal education, it says, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. Chapter 4, he gives a sign to a Samaritan woman who believes. And not only her, but she goes to her town, and what does it say? Many came from that town, and they believed him because of the woman's testimony and because of what they heard and saw in Jesus. In fact, we see that continued theme. A Roman official believes in Jesus. But what does it say in chapter 4? A prophet has no honor in his own hometown. The very people who knew Jesus, his family and friends, reject him. In chapter 5, Jesus heals a lame man who believes, but what do the Jews seek to do? They seek to kill him. In chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000 and they say, let's make him our king. But in response, Jesus gives them one of his hardest teachings. I am the bread of life. And it says, many turned and no longer followed him. Chapter 7 starts by saying, Jesus' brothers didn't even believe in him. And we start to see that there's division among the people, which is brought about because of what Jesus said and did. We're going to skip 8, 9, and 10 because it's the same thing. But chapter 11, if Jesus were in college, this would be his capstone project, by the way. What does he do? Raises Lazarus from the dead. And in response, the Pharisees develop this plot to kill him. Because Jesus has shown that he is Lord over sickness. He is Lord over disease. He is Lord over hunger. He is Lord over the elements. And he is Lord over death itself. And the Pharisees cannot stand for this. They are threatened. Those who know are threatened. And so it is this continuing pattern of call in work in response, call, response, call, response. Painting this character of those who believe and those who don't. John has structured the whole first half of the book this way. And this is the point. He's rejected by the Pharisees. He's rejected by his own hometown. He's rejected by his brothers. By all those who knew, who had special knowledge, who had a place of authority. But he's accepted by a Samaritan woman, a lame man, a blind man, all those who have no knowledge, who have no place and no status. And so we arrive at chapter 12 and 13, which stands as a hinge in the book between the signs and the words of Jesus and his path to the cross. This is the Upper Room Discourse. I wish I could spend more time here. This is just deep and rich. But we can't. So we arrive in chapter 14, Jesus having washed his disciples' feet, having sent Judas away to betray him, having comforted his disciples about his impending death and departure from this world. And this is where we find John 14:8. We're going to read it again. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "I have been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Jesus is reminding his disciples of the calling he is giving them. Now, did you notice the conflation of the words and works? John pairs them together all the time. Words and works. And he's also bonded those to belief. And this is crucial for understanding what Jesus means when he tells his disciples, "You will do greater things than this, than what I've done." See, words and works are always paired. They're signposts for belief. They're for the very purpose of generating belief. So when Jesus tells his disciples in verse 12 that they're going to do greater things than what Jesus has done himself, what does he mean? Except that as Jesus has generated belief, as Jesus has this group of people following him, his disciples are going to go out and they're going to do greater works for greater belief. They are going to be the instruments by which the kingdom of God advances into the world. Whereas Jesus was one man, his disciples are many. Whereas Jesus cannot indwell his disciples, his return to the Father means that the Holy Spirit is going to come and make his home among all believers. In fact, this is the very next thing that Jesus tells his disciples after he gives them this huge commission. He tells them that the Holy Spirit is going to come. He says in verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Jesus commissions his disciples, tell them that they're going to go and do greater things, and then he promises the Holy Spirit to them as an advocate, a helper, a counselor. So if we're going to understand how to do these greater things, what exactly that means in our own lives, we need to stop here for a minute. And we need to take a look at the Holy Spirit. We need to understand the basics and the foundation of the Holy Spirit before we can move forward. So I'm not going to preach for or against any one denomination or tradition. All right? But it bears enough importance that we have to cover in general terms the spectrum of beliefs or traditions that exist within the evangelical church today. Okay? So here we go. Over here. You have traditions that historically ignore or neglect the Spirit. The Spirit is put into this tiny box and put on this shelf here. Yeah, we know it's there. But there's a fear and trepidation. There's a sense of mysticism about it. And so that's the Spirit. You know, we don't go there. On the other side, there are traditions that radically embrace the Spirit. Oh, sorry. I missed something. Time out. Over here. Let's get back over here, okay? This tradition, this is very close to where I come from. This is very close to the roots that I grew up in. In fact, it wasn't until a few years ago where I had a personal awakening to the role of the Holy Spirit in my life. I had men and women prophesy over me. I received dreams. that were from God. I had comfort in words of love spoken to me. And I had truths about the Bible revealed to me. That's my personal story. This is close to where I come from. So back to here. Traditions that radically embrace the Spirit. There's an expectation of speaking in tongues, of slaying in the Spirit. Church gatherings tend to be loud and chaotic. You never know where it's going to go. And there's a desire to see and to feel the unexpected greatness of God. Now, as I said, I'm not advocating one way or the other. But it bears enough to point out the risks and what stands to go wrong relative to our view of the Holy Spirit. Over here, where the Spirit is neglected and ignored, you miss out on the active role of God in our lives today. You miss the power of God for the work that He has set forward for us. Because we cannot deny that the Spirit is real. The Spirit is what empowers believers today. Over here, we run the risk of making the works of the Spirit about us. We run the risk of seeking the signs solely for the purpose of the signs and not for the work that God has cut out for His believers and for His followers. So whether you believe there's an emotional or an unemotional response to the Spirit, or a hyper-emotionalized response to the Spirit, we need to set straight once and for all who the Spirit is and what He does in the lives of the believers if we are to go and be about the greater things of God. All right? So, first, the Spirit is not a force. All right. I don't know about you. I've fallen into this trap before. I think of the Spirit as the force in Star Wars. I know it's silly. But this is a very common misbelief about the Spirit in the church today. This was a poll that was run by, it's very hard to see, my goodness. This was a poll that was run by a group called the Legionnaires' Study, State of the Church. This was done in 2020. And I'll summarize it for you. What it shows is that they asked the question, the Holy Spirit is a force but is not a personal being. It's not surprising that 59% of the population in whole agree or strongly agree that the Spirit is a force. What is surprising, what is challenging, is that 51% of self-proclaimed evangelical Christians also agreed or strongly agreed with that statement. But that is not at all what the Bible teaches. The Spirit is a person. It is a person of the Trinity. He can be grieved, and we can have relationship with Him. If you want to look at that, look at Ephesians 4:30 or Acts 15:28. He is a person. Second, the Spirit has existed from the beginning. He is an eternal part of the triune God, an eternal person of the triune God. God has not manifested Himself in different times. God the Father in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New Testament, and then the Spirit from there on out. No, there's not one God that shows Himself in three ways. There are three persons united in the one triune God eternally. Eternally. In fact, can anyone tell me the first time the Holy Spirit is seen in the Bible? Moving across the waters. Genesis 1:2, the second verse of the Bible, the Spirit is there. He is there and working. So the Holy Spirit is a person. He's an eternal person of the triune God. And third, every believer has the Spirit. The moment a person believes and accepts Jesus as their Savior, they have been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. In fact, it's the Spirit who is active in a person's heart before they even profess faith in Jesus Christ. The Spirit is at work before they even know He's there. And it's with this in mind that we read 12 verse 3. Paul says, "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." And so we see that the Holy Spirit is active in a person's life as a universal blessing for all believers, regardless of race, gender, heritage, socioeconomic status, or any such thing. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling inside of you. That's pretty cool. But this brings me to the last point. Fourth, not every believer is full of the Spirit. Since the Spirit is a person, it is possible for a person to fall out of a relationship and be out of step with the Spirit. It's like a father with a son. A father has a son. And at birth, that son is separated from the father. The son goes off, goes through school, goes off to college, goes into a career. And when he turns 30, he meets this man. This man is his father. Now, is it true that he is this man's son? Yes. Yes, he is this man's son. But does he recognize him as his father? Is he truly his father? And just as much, the answer is no. Because he has no functional relationship with him. No functional relationship with him. And so it is with believers. Though we all have the Spirit, not every believer has an active, functional relationship with the Spirit. Otherwise, why would Paul have said in Ephesians 5, do not get drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit? This he's saying to believers. Or in Acts, where the apostles of the fledgling church, they appointed men full of the Spirit for the work. Or how Jesus spoke to his disciples of a continual need for abiding in me. As it's a continual process of being close to and in fellowship with God. Or how Paul instructs the believers in Corinth that they are still in the flesh. They are unspiritual, though they are saved. More examples abound, but it's enough to say that a person can have the indwelling Holy Spirit, yet be of the flesh, and that is not filled of the Holy Spirit. It's important to note that when Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, what he's talking about is I think it's called, Pete, correct me if I'm wrong, the present imperative tense, which is basically this continual filling. Be filled, be filled, be filled, be filled. Okay? So it is possible for a believer to have the Spirit but not be in fellowship or be out of step with the Spirit. So having established the foundation of who he is, some of the characteristics of the Spirit, why do we as believers have the Spirit? What is the role of the Spirit in the church? And it's this. To summarize it in a single sentence, I would say the role of the Spirit is to draw all people into and to build up the body of Jesus. That is the church, the kingdom of God, conforming them to the nature of the Son so that in all things Jesus can be glorified. To put it more simply, the Holy Spirit draws us to Jesus. The Holy Spirit brings us to Jesus. It says in John 14:26, just later in this chapter, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, this is Jesus speaking, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said. Or the next chapter, Jesus says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And it says in John 16, starting in verse 8, it says, and when he, the Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And if you jump down to verse 14, it says, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And in Acts 1, verse 8, it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and all Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And one more, not to belabor the point, but the first manifestation of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost What was the result? 3,000 people were drawn to Jesus that day. The Holy Spirit has the work of drawing us and conforming us to Jesus. Jesus. So to summarize, it says, Paul says it the best. I'm just going to read what he wrote in Romans 15. He says this. For I will not, starting in verse 18 for those who are following along. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see. And those who have never heard of him will understand. So we're going to close this circle out here. We're going to close this circle, going back to John chapter 14. The greater works that Jesus refers to is the preaching of the gospel, both in power of word and power of deed, all done in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who works in ways that only God can work to expand the reach of his kingdom through his people. It is the Spirit of God that works miracles, gives gifts of prophecy, empowers the preaching of apostles, unifies us as a body, so that in all things, in all places, the kingdom of God can move forward, binding all people to Jesus with the bond of love. And this, while it doesn't totally satisfy, it explains to me and gives me comfort in understanding what Jesus meant when he told his disciples, "You will do greater things than these." Yes, he meant greater things. The disciples went on to raise the dead. The disciples went on to do miraculous things. But by and large, that is not the way the Holy Spirit has manifested himself throughout the history of the church. The Holy Spirit manifests itself in us every day of our lives when we submit to God in love and reverence. So that in everything we do, the Spirit can work to bring the gospel and the kingdom into this dark world. See, I had an incorrect view of who the Spirit was. I thought, well, first off, I didn't think about the Spirit. I didn't. I did not realize that he was a person with whom I had to develop and maintain an intimate relationship. That is, to desire the fullness of the Spirit in my own life. For a large part of my life, I ignored this person of the Trinity. Although looking back, I can see how he was at work within me all the time. All the time. I also thought of him at times as a force. I'll admit, I was guilty of that. I'd conjure up these images of doing miraculous things and of just trying to envision what the early apostles went through when they healed people and did miraculous signs and wonders, as if the Spirit was a force that I could employ at my will to do the work of God. That was foolishness. I had also become satisfied with my own bubble. I had no expectation of the greater things that God wanted to do and wants to do through and in me. I doubted that God could still work miracles. I doubted that the Holy Spirit could be active and vibrant within me. But as I said, over the last 2 years, I've been awakened to the reality of the Spirit in my own life. And this belief has been cast out. This disbelief has been cast out, I should say. Replaced by active witness of what the Spirit can and does do through the people in his church. I also had an incorrect view of the aims of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit is not given to us for our benefit. Does he benefit us in the work that we're doing? Yes. Does he provide comfort? Yes. Does he teach us about what Jesus has said? Yes. But the Holy Spirit is all about pointing people to Jesus. Anything out of line with that goal needs to be tested to see whether it is truly the Spirit or not. Because if it doesn't point to Jesus, guess what? It's not of the Spirit. So as we close, I want to ask you a few questions. Do you have an intimate relationship with the Spirit? Can you honestly say that? Do you seek His fullness in your life? Do you believe that God can and will do greater things through you? Do you see the fullness of the Spirit manifested in your life through the drawing of people to Jesus? Do you build up the body of Christ into the image of Christ through the works and the gifts that the Spirit has given you? I don't expect you to answer that now, overnight. It's a lifelong process. It's a lifelong process of being in fellowship with the Spirit. But I want you to ponder that, because if we as a church are to be effective in the work that has been set out for us, we have to rely on and be in intimate relationship with the Spirit of God. We have to seek His fullness, not in emotion, but in power, in work, and in word. And it's the power of the Spirit that will help us to reach a world that is, in the words of John, in darkness while we are in the light. We will become rivers of living water that give life to a thirsty world. We will be the sign by which all men recognize the greatness of God. And it will put to men the question, do you believe in Jesus or not? And this is the greater thing, to preach the gospel and to bear witness to Jesus. This is the greater thing. So as we close, Todd, could you grab the lights again, please? I want you to close your eyes one more time. One more time. This story happened just up the road in Boston. It happened at the end of April, similar to where we are now. But it happened in 1855. You're on your way home from work. You're a pastor to children in the area. You're tired. You've been in the office. It was a long day. You had an argument with your wife that morning, and it's still eating at you. It's raining outside, which doesn't help. But as you go home, you decide to head into the shoe shop. For you know there's a boy there. You know he has a heart that is seeking, that desires Jesus. So you decide to stop in. You call for him from the back room. He's stocking shoes, putting them on a shelf. You call him forward, and you preach the gospel to him, clearly and articulately. And you, over the next few weeks, lead this boy to belief in Jesus Christ. Months go by, a few years go by, and you lose contact with him, and he goes off. And you don't know what happened to him, but I can tell you. I can tell you. That boy was D.L. Moody. And he went on to change the world for Jesus, preaching to thousands, hundreds of thousands, bringing thousands of people to belief, to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Started a university, started organizations that were dedicated to proclaiming the gospel, teaching and preaching the truth, and bringing light into a dark world. Now, you might not know the name of the man who went and preached the gospel to D.L. Moody. His name was Edward Kimball. In fact, I don't know many people who would know his name. But the truth of the matter is that Edward Kimball did a greater thing that day. And through him, the work of the gospel went forward in power and in strength, because he had the courage to preach the gospel to one young man. So as we close, this is my encouragement to you. Go out and do the same. Go and preach the gospel. Go and do the greater things of Jesus. In the power of the Holy Spirit, submitting yourselves to His will and His direction, so that in all things the kingdom of God can move forward. Let us pray, church. Abba, Father, we love you. We admit that we often try to do things in our own power. But Father, we desire as a body the greater things. We desire as a body the things that will move your kingdom forward, done in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Father, help us to live every day in that power. Help us to be in intimate fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Father, it's with that we submit to you now, knowing that you hear us when we ask and that you will meet us when we ask this. Father, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stay.